So Exodus chapter 7 is our passage this morning. And I would like to make the main focus of our sermon a word which doesn't actually appear in Exodus 7. It's the word power. Despite the absence of an explicit reference to God's power, I would suggest that that lies right at the heart of this passage. And in that connection then, I have two main headings for us to consider this morning. And first of all, the dimensions of God's power. The dimensions of God's power. And of course, for all of us who have any knowledge whatsoever of our Bibles, it goes without saying the dimensions of God's power are vast. Great is our Lord, says Psalm 147, verse 5, and abundant in power. It's the repeated, consistent testimony of Holy Scripture that God's power is immense. And it's the testimony of Exodus chapter 7. And the immensity of God's power comes across here in two specific emphases. First of all, his power over the creation. His power over the creation. I'm referring then to the first plague, the turning of the river Nile into blood. And by the way, I think it's proper to call it the first plague, even though it's immediately preceded, of course, by this other miracle, the staff turning into a serpent. That occurrence does have some similarities to the plagues which follow in the ensuing chapters, the involvement of a staff, the role of the magicians of Egypt, and so on. But we need to appreciate the key thing about the plagues is expressed in verse 4 of our passage. And that phrase there at the end of verse 4, great acts of judgment. Great acts of judgment. That's what the plagues are called there. In other words, the plagues bring affliction. The plagues cause suffering in the land of Egypt. The serpent miracle here doesn't. The magician's pride may be a little bit wounded when Aaron's staff gobbles up their staffs in verse 12. But beyond that, this doesn't really hurt anyone. There are no real adverse consequences. And so, as I say, it doesn't qualify as a plague. Turning the Nile into blood, it is the first event in that category. And it's an event, I'm saying, which points to God's breathtaking power over the creation. The Nile, I've said before in this series, was worshipped by the Egyptians as a god. And that ascription of divinity to it was, of course, wrong. But it reflected the fact that the Nile was this colossal force of nature. You might have some plant or bush in your garden, and as spring comes round, you wonder, will there be any signs of life in it? Because the winter has thrown frost at it, and the winter has thrown gales at it, and it's a frail, vulnerable thing. It wasn't like that with the Nile. The Nile wasn't frail and vulnerable. It was like the North Sea, and like the Cheviot Hills, always there, always dependable, just this indestructible fixture of the Egyptian ecology. And in a stroke, Yahweh alters it beyond recognition. Just like that, one of the world's greatest rivers ceases to be in any meaningful sense a river at all. It becomes this grotesque, gigantic blood vessel. One of the foremost landmarks of our planet, instantaneously, effortlessly thrown into disarray by the power of God. This is jaw-dropping stuff. And it's not undermined, by the way, by what the magicians do in verse 22. Alan has flagged up for us recently the inauthenticity of their miracles. They didn't really replicate the wonders that Moses and Aaron were performing, not with regard to the serpents, not with regard to the blood, not with regard to anything. Indeed, it's pretty clear in that first sentence of verse 22 that this is tongue-in-cheek. The narrator is writing in a tongue-in-cheek way. We've just been told that Moses and Aaron turned the Nile into blood, and now we're told that the magicians did the same. But of course, that's intrinsically impossible, isn't it? You cannot turn into blood a river that has already been turned into blood. It isn't a serious comment that's been made there in verse 22. Imagine a mum and dad showing their young child one evening a program about Neil Armstrong's expedition to the moon. And the next day, when dad comes home from work, he walks into the living room and his child's dressed as an astronaut and there's a cardboard spaceship in the middle of the room. And mum says, "Do you know what we've done today, daddy? We've been to the moon." And dad at that point smiles. He knows that they haven't been to the moon in the sense that Neil Armstrong went to the moon. He knows they simply put on costumes and made lots of noises like a rocket and all the rest of it. And the reader is meant to smile like that in verse 22 here. The magicians of Egypt did the same. We know that they haven't turned the Nile into blood in the sense that Moses and Aaron turned the Nile into blood. We know they've simply gotten a bucket of water from somewhere and put a bit of dye into it or something like that. I'm saying verse 22 doesn't for one moment remove the gloss from what is just a mind-blowing act of divine power here. The great River Nile turned into blood. Actually, like quite a few of the other plagues, it's a kind of decreation that God brings about. One pronounced feature of God's creative activity described in Genesis chapter 1 is separation. The creation, you remember, is initially without form, we're told. And form and order then emerge through things being separated from each other and boundaries being established. In the Egyptian plagues, it's as if God dissolves some of those boundaries and merges things which shouldn't be merged. There's a kind of partial reversion to that original state of formlessness. I mean, on the one hand, you have a body, and in that body, blood flowing along veins and arteries. On the other hand, you have a landscape. And in that landscape, water flowing along riverbeds and channels. And those two phenomena, those two systems, the one anatomical, the other topographical, they are radically separate. They are non-interchangeable. And yet you see in this first plague, they are weirdly merged together. And similar blurring of lines follow in the other plagues as they unfold. And we'll come across frogs within houses and bedrooms and beds. Two quite separate realms, the amphibian and the human, strangely merging in the second plague. And we'll come across the normally rigid distinction between a dust particle on the one hand and an insect on the other being somehow collapsed in the great invasion of gnats. In the third plague, and so it goes on. Perhaps the most obvious erosion of creation's boundaries comes with the ninth plague, when day and night, the very first things you remember to be separated in the Genesis 1 creation account, they suddenly blend into one indistinguishable darkness, the daytime no different from the nighttime. And you see what I mean then? As we see God exert his immense power here, over the natural realm, we're actually seeing him effect a kind of decreation. Genesis 1, if you like, going into reverse. And that prompts a couple of quick thoughts. First, how thankful you and I should be for God's covenant with Noah. I mean, if God can dissolve creation's boundaries in one place, Egypt, for limited periods of time, who's to say that he won't at some point do the same thing on a bigger scale and plunge the whole planet into chaos for an indefinite period of time? Who's to say he won't? Well, he himself has said that he won't. Do you remember that great divine pledge in Genesis 8, verse 22? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, God is covenantally committed to maintaining creation's boundaries, to keeping them firmly in place throughout the whole of history. Is that not comforting? We needn't treat these divine plagues in the book of Exodus the way that we treat a North Korean missile test. You know how from time to time those happen. And everyone's very worried, aren't they, analyzing this latest North Korean missile test. Okay, they can fire a missile that far out into the ocean. What if they were to scale things up then and set their sights on the United States or set their sights on Europe? We need to approach these chapters of Genesis, of Exodus, like that. What if God were to scale things up and set his sights on the world's rivers, not just Egypt's river? On the world's daytime, daylight, not just Egypt's daylight? We needn't think in those terms, because we have from God something we don't have from the leader of North Korea. And if we did have it from the leader of North Korea, it wouldn't be worth all that much anyway. We have from God a promise. A promise to which he has already remained true for several thousand years, and a promise in which you and I may have total ongoing confidence. How thankful we should be for God's covenant with Noah. And then a second quick thought. How wonderful it is that when God's Son later came into this sinful world, every bit as deserving of judgment as Egypt was, he didn't come on a mission of decreation. That's highlighted in a very striking way, actually. Think about it. The first plague, or the first sign, to use the word that we have in verse 3 of our passage, the first sign here is the turning of water into blood, an expression we have said of creation unraveling. What's the first sign of Jesus' public ministry? John 2, verse 11, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And what is it? The turning of water not into blood, but into wine. An expression not of creation unraveling, but of creation being enhanced in the way that the prophets had looked forward to. Amos 9:13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. The Son of God came into the world not to decreate, but to recreate. Not in judgment, but in grace, not to take things back to the ugly formlessness of Genesis 1 verse 2, but to take things forward to the stunning order and beauty of Revelation 21 and 22. Are you part of all this? There's more to John 2:11 than I read just now. Actually, it goes, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Have you seen Jesus' glory and believed in him? Do you belong this morning to this Jesus Christ, the restorer and enhancer of creation? So we're looking at the dimensions of God's power, and I'm saying its immensity is emphasized here, first of all, in his power over the creation. But then the second emphasis, his power over men's hearts. His power over men's hearts. And I use the word men's there in a gender non-specific way. Look at what God says to Moses in verse 3. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And we tend to focus all the attention there on that verb harden. And we get so tied up with what a controversial statement that it is that we lose sight of actually what an impressive statement it is. It really is the final confirmation that when it comes to Pharaoh, the most eminent man on the planet at his time, God has access all areas. I mean, we've already seen that God can do what he likes with Pharaoh's family, commandeering Pharaoh's own daughter as an adoptive mother for the man that he, Yahweh, is raising up as his people's deliverer. But that's only the start. God's control over Pharaoh is more invasive than that. He can even do what he likes with the king's very heart. The heart, in biblical terms, is the person's inner core. Surely that at least must be a no-go area for Yahweh. Surely in that deepest, most intimate realm, Pharaoh must enjoy complete autonomy. No, Exodus says, no. The heart of Pharaoh is entirely in the hands of God. Of course, Pharaoh doesn't know that. Which actually, for the reader, only highlights Pharaoh's lowly vassal status in relation to God. The pathetic delusion in which the king lives, whereby he thinks that he's the one who is calling the shots. I've heard this kind of story in too many different contexts to be wholly confident of its authenticity, but a friend of mine is adamant that he saw it happen. He was in a university lecture, and the lecture wasn't going too well. A lot of the students were very conspicuously paying no attention whatsoever. And in the end, the lecturer had enough. That's it, she said. And she picked up her books and her other things and she stormed out of the theatre. And it was a very grand gesture then, calculated to put the students in their place and show them who's boss. Except that at the moment that she was walking out of the room, some of them knew something that she didn't. They knew that the door which she had chosen in her flustered state wouldn't take her out into the corridor as she intended. It would take her only into a very small broom cupboard. A very small broom cupboard from which a few minutes later she would have to re-emerge looking rather less defiant and rather more sheepish and awkward than she had at her point of entry. And there's a moment that's a little bit like that here in our passage. It's verse 23, where we read, Pharaoh turned and went into his house. It's such a grand gesture, isn't it? Just turning his back on Moses and Aaron and walking off. Like the lecturer's exit, it's a statement, I'm the one in control here. But as readers, we're like the students on that occasion. We find it hard to suppress our sniggers because we know something Pharaoh doesn't. We know that he's not really in control at all. He's only saying no to Moses and Aaron because God has planned all along that he will say no to Moses and Aaron. Actually, running through this passage, there are, if you like, two compliances. There's, first of all, Moses and Aaron's compliance. It's a conscious compliance with God's commands. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. But then there's, secondly, Pharaoh's compliance. Now, in his case, there's no compliance with God's commands. That's emphasized in verse 16. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. There's no compliance with God's commands, but there's compliance nonetheless. Pharaoh's is an unconscious compliance with God's decrees, with God's prior decisions as to what is going to happen. Verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 22, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh is just as much dictated by the word of God as Moses and Aaron are. They are willingly dictated by God's word of command, he is unwittingly dictated by God's word of decree. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, things that are most against God's revealed will, yet fall under the ordination of his secret will, and whilst men break commandments, they fulfill decrees. That's Pharaoh here. He's breaking God's commandment because God has commanded him through Moses to let the Israelites go. But at the same time, he's fulfilling God's decree because God has planned for him to say no. Think about that for a moment. Think of the most God-defiant person you know. The most God-defiant regime in the world. The most God-defiant ideological movement in the modern era. And we would never ever use the word compliant, would we, to describe their relationships with God. That's exactly the wrong word, we would say. They are non-compliant. That's what they are. But you know, to just the same extent that that person or that regime or that ideological movement is non-compliant in relation to God, it's also compliant in relation to God. In all its non-compliance, it's fulfilling his decrees with absolute precision. And we can do one of two things with that truth. Either we can see it as a huge philosophical problem which troubles us and perplexes us, which the Bible never does. Or we can see it as an encouraging, strengthening reality that removes our fear of those who brazenly defy the living God, which is what the Bible always does with this truth. I would commend that route to you this morning. Take comfort from this. Take comfort from the truth of God's power over men's hearts. So we've looked then at the dimensions of God's power. It's immense. God's power is immense. And that's evident here in his power over the creation and in his power over men's hearts. But secondly, and more briefly, let's move on from the dimensions of God's power to the distinctiveness of God's power. The distinctiveness of God's power. What I mean is this. God's power doesn't operate as you might expect such an immense power to operate. There's a distinctiveness about the way it operates. Notice with me in this connection then two things. First of all, the instruments it employs. The instruments it employs. What are God's instruments in this mighty miracle of turning the River Nile into blood? As Pharaoh goes down to the river for his bath on this particular morning, does he encounter on the banks of the Nile a grand theophany, a grand appearance of God which floors him so that he's forced to watch the miracle take place while prostrate on the ground, trembling uncontrollably? No. This is what he encounters. Two octogenarians brandishing a humble shepherd's staff. That's what he encounters. By the way, on this point of their age, Moses and Aaron's age, there in verse 7, Alec Matia makes this comment: Moses lived to be 120, and therefore at 80 he was, in our terms, in his mid-40s. Now, I think that is an altogether misleading comment. Now, it's true, of course, that Moses and Aaron must have been in fairly good shape because they do remain very active over the coming years, and Moses can climb to the top of Mount Sinai and all the rest of it. But to think that they were incomparable with octogenarians in our experience is, I think, wrong. The fact is that most people at that time did not live to some extraordinary age. Most lived to what we would consider a very ordinary age. Indeed, Moses himself clearly didn't expect to live to 120. He's the very man who wrote in Psalm 90, verse 10, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And if then Moses and Aaron had been like mid-40-year-olds when 80 and 83, they would have been some kind of freaks. And that freakishness would surely have receive some comment elsewhere in the biblical narrative. It surely would have manifested itself in certain ways. I mean, the Queen is remarkably active, isn't she, for a 94-year-old? But we still see she's recognisably an old lady. And it would have been the same, I'm saying, with Moses and Aaron, as they are 80 and 83. So I'm saying then God uses as his instruments of this mighty exertion of his power that which seems so hugely unimpressive. Indeed, there's even the fact that he causes this exertion of his power to depend on Moses and Aaron obeying him, doing what they're told with the staff and all the rest of it. I mean, that's quite risky, isn't it? These two guys are not above disobedience by any means. Moses has already, we saw a few weeks ago, being disobedient in Midian, having gone back from the burning bush scene. It seems like he just carries on with life as though nothing has happened. Aaron, of course, will soon be disobedient in the instance of the golden calf. All it would need is for them to have a bad day when they're feeling a bit belligerent toward God and the miracle of the water turning into blood doesn't happen. And so it just seems that God uses these very incongruous instruments for this mighty miracle. But is that not so like the God of the Bible? To do things this way, employing modest instruments for his almighty deeds supremely? Is that not how he works in our redemption? It's the most almighty deed that the cosmos has ever witnessed. The breaking of the chains of millions and millions of sinful human beings like you and me. The freeing, the emancipation of this vast multitude of sinful humans. It's a mighty, mighty thing. And it's accomplished through a Nazarene carpenter and through an ignominious Roman cross. And this trend continues this side of the cross, doesn't it? I quoted at one of our recent elders' meetings at the start of the meeting, Calvin writing about preaching. And he points out how there in the conversion of Cornelius, remember how it's an angel that makes first contact with Cornelius and first appears to Cornelius. And you think, that's fantastic. Carry on, angel. Tell Cornelius the gospel. And Cornelius is bound to be converted when he's been presented with the gospel from the lips of an angel. And what does the angel say? Call for Simon Peter. And then the angel disappears. And then there's Saul of Tarsus, Calvin points out. And he meets the risen Christ himself on the road to Damascus. Fantastic. Christ can tell Saul everything he needs to know and spend a few hours with him now there on the road and really set him up for his future ministry. And no, Christ kind of ushers him along to Damascus for Ananias to come and do all that stuff. And it's classic God using weak instruments where we would have said, why not do it the impressive way? Or you think of that thing of God making this miracle depend on the frail obedience of Moses and Aaron. I remember a friend once commenting to me that if Phoebe, whom we encounter in the New Testament, if Phoebe had been a little careless with the contents of her handbag on the way to Rome delivering Paul's epistle, we would never have received the letter to the Romans. This mighty epistle that God will use to convert Martin Luther and spark the Protestant Reformation. And it's in the hands of this woman Phoebe as she travels from where Paul is to Rome. And there are bandits about and there are rivers to cross. And anything could happen to that little manuscript in her handbag. And it's God using frailty. as an instrument of his power. It all casts fresh light, doesn't it, on the line in that hymn by William Cowper. It's perhaps in a different connection, the line in the hymn. But Cowper's line, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. We're inclined to do that, aren't we? We see things that look singularly unpromising and we judge there's no potential there. Christians who look unpromising. Churches that look unpromising. Prayers that look unpromising. Acts of evangelism or of practical help that look unpromising. Don't write such things off on the same basis you would have written off Moses and Aaron and their staff. And they become the instruments of the River Nile being turned into blood. So the instruments God's power employs, that's one aspect of its distinctiveness. And then the other is the integrity it exhibits. The integrity it exhibits. I think we're meant to see a contrast over these chapters of Exodus. A contrast between the way that God exerts his power toward Pharaoh and the Egyptians on the one hand, and the way that Pharaoh exerts his power toward the Israelites on the other hand. This is how one writer puts it. He says, the plagues show that God and Pharaoh understand power very differently. For Pharaoh, power is about dominating people by whatever brutal means necessary. His fear that Israel is getting too powerful leads to repression, chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. His response to Israel's request for a break is deliberately to worsen their working conditions, chapter 5, verses 4 to 18. God's power is different. Although it is far greater than Pharaoh's power, it is not based on brutal dominion. And I think that's the significance of the last two verses of this chapter, verses 24 and 25. What do we find in verse 24? That in God's mercy, the Egyptians, even as they are being judged in the turning of their water source to blood, in God's mercy, they can still get some water from somewhere. And then in verse 25, we're being told that this plague didn't last for 7 years. Or 7 months, or 7 weeks, but just 7 days in God's forbearance and in God's mercy. Power corrupts, we say, don't we? And very often that's true. But there's one power that is not corrupt. And paradoxically, it's the greatest power of all, which you would most expect to be corrupt. The power of God. That power, I'm saying, has an integrity about it. And in the context of the Exodus, that's such an important point. Let me quote that same writer once more. He says, this shows. So this contrast then that is being presented between Pharaoh's power and God's power, this shows that he, that is God, is a different master to Pharaoh. And he says this is important because the Exodus is not freedom in the sense of autonomy, but rather a change of masters. Pharaoh's mastery leads to suffering and death. God's mastery leads to life in all its fullness. And this point then is important for us for the same reason, because becoming a Christian means not only receiving salvation from God, it means coming under God's lordship and under God's mastery. And is that not then a very unattractive thought? Coming under the mastery of one who is infinitely, supremely powerful, the one whose power has the kind of dimensions we've talked about this morning, is not coming under his mastery a scary and an undesirable thing? I mean, our culture is suspicious, isn't it, of power like rarely before. And I'm saying to you, no, it's not a scary and an undesirable thing. It's like the Aslan thing, isn't it, that we quote so often in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where the children find out that Aslan is a lion. And they say in worried tones to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, well, is he safe then? And the reply comes, of course he's not safe. Who said anything about safe? But he's good. He's good. And this power, it's not safe. It's a power that can do anything to the whole cosmos. But it's good. There's goodness running through every fiber of this divine power. And so it's not undesirable coming under the mastery of this powerful God. It's glorious. It's magnificent, because this power will never be turned to our harm. It will never be twisted against us. It will always only be harnessed for our good and in our interests. Listen to this poem by John MacArthur as we close. He writes, "Once I was free in the shackles of sin, free to be tempted, just bound to give in, free to be captive to any desire, free to eternally burn in hell's fire. Till someone bought me and called me his slave. Bound by commands, I am free to obey. Captive by beauty, I'm free to adore. Sentenced to sit at his feet evermore." Captive by beauty. That's what we're talking about. Yes, in conversion we come under a mastery. The mastery of a supremely powerful being, but one who is beautiful in the exercise of his power. It's the most privileged and sublime thing to sit at his feet forevermore. Are you there this morning? Have you come from the fake freedom, which is actually slavery to your sinful desires? Have you come and been bound, captive to this beautiful power? Come this morning through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.